You know, I was all prepared to get up here and to admit to a senior moment. And then, fortunately, I'm not senior enough, apparently, but what I also remembered, even though I forgot something, and what I forgot was to put my slides on my thumb drive. I knew I had done it. I could remember doing it. I can remember seeing myself doing it, but they were not on there this morning. Then I remembered, okay, yeah, I was putting some other slides on there. And not for the sermon, but for some advertising that I've been working on. But anyway, so I was going, okay, so it's a senior moment. I'll just have to admit to it. I think probably a number of the people would go, okay, yeah, we understand that. But then I remembered Cameron. Now, Cameron's only, at this time, is only 30. What is he? Maybe 31 now. But at 30, twice, when he was preaching, he forgot to bring his slides with him. He had to go on the internet and download them from the cloud. So, hey, and I feel a lot better that, you know, okay, so maybe that wasn't just a senior moment. Maybe that's just something we do. We forget certain things. But anyway, we don't have any slides this morning on the PowerPoint for our lesson. Hopefully we're able to cover them in a manner, you know. There was a time when we didn't have PowerPoint anyway, and maybe we had some overheads, and we had a whiteboard, before that a chalkboard, and all those kinds of things, but didn't even always put things up there. So anyway, hopefully you'll be able to follow along with the idea of this morning's lesson. It's pretty simple, and yet, as we look here in James chapter 1, in particular verse 25, and even just a very particular fragment of that verse we would like to consider here, something that James talks about that comes across rather simple. We look at it and we can go, okay, yeah, I get that. And most certainly we can, and we don't need, you know, a lot of detailed explanation in regard to it. But nonetheless, sometimes when we look at some of the detail, we find that there's some richness there. There are some things that's contained there in that idea that takes us and not only delivers to us a simple idea that we can move on and we can go, okay, I can get this, and God has communicated a thought to us in regard to His Word. But then, as we grow and mature and we go back and we look at it in a little greater detail, we can go, oh, well, the Lord's provided even more there than what I was even considering or thinking. So, as we look here, we want to look at this particular little point here of James chapter 1 and verse 25, when he says that he looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. And so we want to talk about this perfect law of the law of liberty this morning. Now, one of the things I'd like for us to consider is that we have those that, as we look into the Word of God, and even like here in James chapter 1, 25, even within this same verse, within this same context, he talks about liberty, and so a law of liberty. And so sometimes people go, especially like from Galatians chapter 5 and 1, you know, well, Christ has set us free from law. And there are those that do not think that the Word of God is law or contains that element of law. But yet James says here that we've been given, even under this covenant of Jesus Christ, a law. And we shouldn't be, you know, afraid of that idea of considering this as being law. Because law is a word that describes a certain aspect of God's Word. As God reveals His mind, as He reveals His will to us, that law describes for us an idea of something, such as, we're going to back up here for a second and look at some other things that describe the Word of God so that we can then contemplate a little bit more here upon this idea of a law, that God has provided a law. We look in other passages like in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16, where we have, for those that are familiar Bible students, you are familiar as well with that passage, but the apostle there says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And scriptures talk about preaching the gospel and going out with the gospel. So we have that describes something about the Word of God. It designates a certain idea behind what God has revealed. And we understand that that word is actually a word, as it's translated for us, more closely transliterated. It's not quite exactly transliterated, but the thought of that transliteration is given there, and not as much the definition, because we understand that definition to be good news or glad tidings. And so when he talks about the gospel in respect to the Word of God, or when he describes God's Word as being the gospel, we can then go, oh, well, he's saying there's something about this message, something about this Word that's good news. You know, we're glad to hear that men ought to respond to going, wow, I'm glad I know that. I'm glad God told me that type of thing. Over in Jude, in his short letter, and so just that one chapter, so verse 3 of his letter there, he says, there, beloved, while I was given all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And so we have here now this word that has been delivered to the saints, now been described as being the faith. And so as we go through the Word of God and we see how that it takes faith to be well-pleasing to God. If any man wants to be well-pleasing to God, he's going to need faith. If we are going to receive God's strength, if we're going to have God's power in our lives, then it's going to take faith. We're going to have confidence or trust that God's going to deliver. And so now we have a description of God's Word that tells us that it is a system of believing. It's a system of faith. It's a system by which we trust what God has revealed to us. And so we have gospel describing that Word, but we also now have another word describing the message of God, and that is the faith, that system that God has revealed to us of living by that in faith. Now, in 2 John, and in the 9th verse of 2 John, he there tells us that whosoever goes onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine, the same hath both the Father and the Son. And we find then that word that has been preached in the name of Christ, here by John is... he uses a word to describe that message as being a doctrine or as being a teaching of Christ. And so whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. So we understand there that just describes another aspect of this message of God, the Word of God. So there's a word that says, this message of God is good news. Wouldn't you like to hear some good news? This message from God, it is a system by which you need to trust in. And if you put your trust in it, God will be able to work what He seeks to accomplish through His message. And so He says, so it's a system of faith. It is the faith. And then He also says, but it's also a doctrine. It's a teaching. It's the teaching of God. It's the doctrine or the teaching of Christ. So it's described as being that. So when James says that it is a law, what is that telling us about the Word of God? Well, it's telling us that there are certain things that have rules or regulations or expectations of compliance to commands or demands that are within the Word of God. And so the Word of God also contains this idea of being a law. In fact, James says in the second chapter, in the 12th verse there, or in the 8th verse, pardon me, that it is a royal law. It is a kingly law. It's a law of a kingdom. It's a divine law from the King of Heaven. And so it is certainly law. Like I said, sometimes people have problems with that. And they go, oh, no, the New Testament, the covenant of Christ is not law. But not only then would you be arguing with God as He has inspired James to use that word to describe it, but you'd also be arguing with an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. He also refers to this description of the Word of God as being a law, or the covenant of Christ as being law. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 2, he says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we have an apostle also describing the message, the Word of God, as being law. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. We shouldn't be ashamed of that, because that's one of the ways that he describes it. And he's telling us that he has certain things that he has written that's not just good news. He has certain things that he has written that's not just something that you should trust to direct and guide your life. That he has certain things written that's not just a teaching, but he has certain things written that he expects compliance of. In other words, that it's a law. It is the law. It's God's law. And we find that it's described that way not only in the two passages or three that we have looked at so far, but also in Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. There he describes it as the law of Christ. And as he's writing to the church at Corinth, he talks about not being without law, but under law to God through Jesus Christ. So several times we find the same word that has been revealed under that covenant that Jesus Christ made with us is described using the word law. Now, to illustrate that just a little bit, we can look at that as a law to those who are not Christians, those, you know, who at this point in their life have not ever surrendered their life, surrendered their will to Jesus Christ. And we go, well, what would be the law for them? Or what would there be law? Is there law for them? Well, Jesus in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, when he told the apostles to go out and to preach the gospel to all creation, he said in respect to that gospel, the good news, as we've already seen, is a word that describes a part of that message. He says, so now if someone hears this good news, he says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. And so there he's telling the conditions of which he is willing to save someone based upon this good news or based upon this message that he sent the apostles out to preach. Now, there we see it as just conditions. If you want to see it as, in a sense, as a command, we can see an example of that as well over in the second chapter of the book of Acts. When the good news, the message, the faith, the teaching of Jesus Christ is being preached here on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, and when we have 3,000 people who responded to that, we ask, well, how do we know they responded to that? Because they asked a question. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? When they had learned that they had crucified the Christ. And after they had learned that, they were pricked in their heart, and they asked that question, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them then, as Luke records in the 38th verse there of chapter 2, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. And so now, when they've asked what we shall do, we find that Peter's given them the law, or he's given them the rule, he's given them what they need to comply with in order to receive God's forgiveness. To make up, in a sense, for having crucified the Son of God. And so he says, the law to those who have never become children of God is, they need to believe the gospel, they need to turn from sin, they need to confess their faith in Jesus Christ, they need to be baptized. And that's what God says you must do, not just need to do, but that's what you must do in order to be in compliance with the will of God. God's command or God's law to the Christian might be summed up like in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 6 when he says there to Christians that we do the will of God from the heart. And so our command as Christians is to be about doing whatever God's will is. Whatever we find God's will to be within His Word, that's what we need to be about doing. And so we have then that the New Testament is law. Now, he calls it there a perfect law. So, we'd like to see what he's trying to convey to us in this idea about its perfection. What is this perfection that's found in this law? In other words, we find that Even when men write a constitution, that they find that later on that there's some things maybe that they didn't cover, or there's some things that need to be changed, and so they make amendments to it. Sometimes men write laws, and then that law is challenged in a court, and the Supreme Court then makes a determination whether or not that law meets up to the standard of the Constitution. And if it doesn't meet up to the standard of the Constitution, then what happens? Well, it's no longer a law, is it? But James says that this law that God has given is perfect. That it is complete. That it is everything that God needs for it to be. And so, what is that idea that it's everything that God needs for it to be? Well, one of the ideas of its perfection is in its revelation. By that I mean, as we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, we read here when the apostle says, "And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now there's an idea contained in that passage we want to look at again here in just a moment in another concept of this idea of perfection. But the point is that Paul talks about here that the message that he is bringing to them, that word that he's writing at this time, when he came to Corinth and he preached there orally as he spoke out and they heard him actually teaching, he says, that did not come from my mind. I did not invent these things. I did not find other people who were smart and wise and intelligent and knowledgeable and come up with this message. He says, no, it came from the Spirit of God. And then he explains that a little bit more here as we jump down to the 9th verse. He says, "But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men know the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knows save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things which were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." So it's very similar in Paul's claim as it was in another apostle's claim, Peter, that is, over in his second letter, over in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he there makes the statement and regarding the message that he brought to them as well as the other apostles. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And so he says, for one, he says, what we are telling you about Jesus Christ, we didn't just make up and no one else just made it up. He said, I saw it. And he said, the other apostles saw it. But not only that, the others, he says, for we use the idea of others that bring the message to them. He says, even others maybe who did not see it or were not eyewitnesses of it, he says that they prophesied. And he says, this word of prophecy, beginning at verse 19, "We have made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first." He says, so when someone brings a prophecy to you, he says, it's going to enlighten you, it's going to enrich you, it's going to reveal to you the mind of God, because the person who's given this revelation to you hasn't made it up. They didn't dream it up. They didn't invent it themselves. They didn't just find someone else who invented it and said, hey, that's a great story. I think I'll use it and I'll go out there and I'll sell it. He says, no. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. So you see here, there's two apostles here saying that the reason that this message is perfect, it's because it comes from the mind of God. And God inspired men to preach this word, to speak this word, and to write this word. And that's why it's perfect, because it comes from God. Now, it's not only perfect in its revelation, that is, in its source, but it's perfect in its revealing power. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when I came and I preached unto you, this message he preached, he received from God. The Holy Spirit inspired him to preach this message. But he also said, my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so he says, this message also has a power to it. It was a power that he goes out here among pagan individuals whose lives, as compared to the kind of life that God would have men live, the kind of life that the Scriptures reveal for us to live, is all out of whack. I mean, they're doing things that are so contrary to the will of God, you know, that it's mind-boggling. And he talks about some of those things over in the 6th chapter of this same letter, 1 Corinthians. And so he talks about there, you know, the kind of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And those are the kind of people who are doing these things outside of the perimeter of the will of God. And he says, so, you know, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers, and self-men, thieves, covetous, drunkenness, revilers, extortioners, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and that's what I found when I came to Corinth. He says, you were practicing those kinds of things, and you did so without any conscience of it at all. You know, just, hey, that's what we do here in Corinth. But he says, I came and I preached, and I told you those things were wrong. And they're like, who are you to tell me that it's wrong? It's kind of like the men of Sodom when they came to Lot's door and they're pounding on his door and they said, you know, open up. And he steps outside and he said, man, he says, leave these people alone. They said, who are you? You've always been judging us. Ever since you moved here, you've been telling us things that are wrong and we're not doing that right. We're not doing that and we're doing that wrong, you know, type of thing. And so who made you a judge over us, you see? And so the message, when it comes, it conflicts with the lives of people. And yet, somewhere or another, people who were practicing those things, at least some of them, as Paul said, some of you were, they changed their life and conformed it to this message that's being preached. And we're like, huh? Why did they do that? If you like what you're doing, if you're having fun what you're doing, and it doesn't bother you, then just do it, right? That's what the world says. So why does anybody ever change? Why do people become like you? You know, why are they practicing righteousness and spirituality in their life? Because of the gospel? Because of the law that Christ has given? Because of its perfection? Because not only does it come from the mind of God, but because it comes from the mind of God, God who created men and the minds of men knows how to communicate to men and to reveal to men things that are wrong and things then that are right, and how to motivate them then to make changes. At least those who are willing to give it a hearing, who are willing to listen through to the Word of God. And so Paul says that the Word that we preached, it came with power. Over in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, we find that the writer here talking about the Word of God says, and beginning at verse 12, he says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he says, and one of the reasons for that is because there's no creature that is not manifest in His sight. In other words, there's no one out there but what God doesn't know what's in your heart and what you're thinking and what man's about and what man longs for and what man dreams for and what man wants. God knows all of that. It's all revealed before Him. He says to illustrate how manifest or how revealing this is to God, He says, all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So he says, God's able to communicate a message then that pierces into the heart of man. Like we saw there when those on the day of Pentecost said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There in Acts 2 and 37, we talked about the will of God. So they're asking, what can we do to comply with the will of God? What can we do to correct this wrong? Why did they ask that question? Because they were pricked in their heart, Luke says. And the writer here of Hebrews says, that's what the Word of God does. It pierces into the thoughts and the intents of men because it comes from the mind of God. Therefore, it has this revealing power. It's perfect in its power. It's all you need. Sometimes I know Christians get to feeling like, well, we're not getting enough people. Not enough people are being changed by this message. Maybe we ought to add something to this message. Maybe we ought to vote and see whether or not, this is what we want to continue to believe. You know, this was old-fashioned. It has ideas and it has, customs that are part of cultures long ago. And so maybe, those things are no longer binding upon us today. And so a lot of people are wanting to change the Word of God so that we can reach more people. Or they're wanting to add things, to the method of just preaching the Word of God. But God says, no, my Word's well enough as it is. It will get those that I have intended to get. And so you see, it's perfect in that. There's no need to change it. There's no need to come up with different ideas. There's no need to try to find other persuasive methods, of convincing people. And maybe voting on, well, maybe we don't want to do that anymore because, that's old-fashioned type of thing. No, he says, his message is perfect as it is. So it's perfect in revelation. It's perfect in revealing power. And the third thing that we would notice is perfection in, it's as perfect as a standard of conduct. Over in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, it's perfect as a standard of conduct. It's perfect in making you what God created you to be when He created man. It's capable of doing that all on its own. And so, it's perfect as the standard by which that we might live. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, he says, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. And so he says, the Word of God can do all of that for us. And in doing that, he says, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Okay, so we see that James is right, and it's a law. And don't be ashamed of it. There's nothing wrong with a law. It's a law that contains good news. It's a law that gives us a system of belief, of trust. It's a law that teaches us and instructs us. It's a law that shows us what we must do to be in compliance with God. And it's perfect. It's perfect in its revelation because it comes from the mind of God. It's perfect in its revealing power because God knows the hearts and the intents of man, and He knows how to address those things, and He knows how to convict and convince and convict us. And so it's perfect in that. And it's perfect in living. However you want to do, whatever you do in life, it will direct you and it will guide you. It will show you the right and proper way that you might be complete before God. Now, the last thing that we need to notice is, he says, regarding this law, he's just talking about this law that he's talking about. It's perfect, and he also says it's a law of liberty. Now, sometimes that's a little conflict in the minds of men because they go, well, if it's a law, then it's liberty. See, a law confines, a law binds, a law, holds you in place, and it just kind of blows man's mind, but it's liberty. And so a lot of times people go, see, we're not under law, we're just free. We're set free in Christ. We've been given this liberty. Well, he says this law is a law of liberty, but we need to understand the freedom that he's talking about, the liberty that he's talking about. Over in Galatians chapter 5 there, that we made reference to earlier in the lesson, in verse 1, when he says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." So, he's talking about a time in the life of people when they were jailed, when they were in prison. As they were bound, he says, they were in bondage. And he says, but you see, the message of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did and even the law of Jesus Christ sets us free from what used to hold us in bondage. What used to hold us captive. And he says, one of the elements of that which held us captive wasn't just sin, but he says here, at beginning at verse 4, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You're fallen away from grace." So he says, it actually freed you from that Mosaical covenant, that law. It gave you freedom from it. Because that law, even though it was good, even though it taught God's righteousness, it showed you the perfect way, and if you live perfectly by it, so be it, well and great. But whoa, no one really lived perfectly by it. Then what happened? Uh-oh, then law steps in and it says, here's where you went wrong. Here's, you did this wrong, I told you to do that, but you did this thing, other thing instead, you know, type of thing. And then he says, now where are you? He says, well, you're in sin, you've transgressed law. And you were left there under the Mosaical law. So he says, he freed you from the Mosaical law. So that's its liberty. That's one aspect of its liberty. It's to set us free from the law of Moses. But not only that. We find that the reason that the law of Moses, that it needed to be done away with so that we could be set free, is because, as we demonstrated, it allowed us to remain in sin. It held us captive in sin because it could point out what was wrong, but it didn't make provision to be forgiven or to have, you know, atonement for what we had done wrong. And so he says here that that's one of the reasons why this law is gospel. That's one of the reasons why this law is good news. Because it reveals to you that God has made a provision through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of those sins. So that law can and will not hold you under condemnation. Freed you from that law by freeing you as well from your sins. And so he said, as we read already about this good message, you go and you preach this good news to the whole creation, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieves shall be condemned. And so it frees us from the guilt of sin. In fact, James himself, here in this context, over in the first chapter of James, and in verse 21, he says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So this is a law of salvation. That's what makes this law good news. That's what makes it gospel, glad tidings. But nonetheless, it's still law. It has revealed our sins, but it also reveals how we receive freedom from our sins. Liberty, you see. So it's a law of liberty. Now, one last thing here. Because of the confusion that some people make in regard to this, it's liberty, it's not a license. In other words, he's not giving you a license to do certain things. Back years ago, I worked for the United States Post Office. And in order to deliver mail, I had to go through certain training and testing. And what they did was they gave me a U.S. government driver's license, in addition to the state-issued driver's license that I had. And that driver's license did a couple of things for me. One is that it gave me the lawful right to drive a government, a U.S. government vehicle. And so they said, okay, here's your license, Joe. You've passed the test. Now you can get this. And so now you have a license to drive a U.S. government vehicle. Second thing is it gives you a license to have someone else's mail, which is against the law for most people, in your vehicle to take someone else's mail and be carrying it in your vehicle. But it gives you the right in a vehicle that the government has ordained that you can carry mail in to have someone else's mail. But then the instructor made sure. He said, now this doesn't give you license to double park. This doesn't give you license to speed. This doesn't give you license to run a red light. It doesn't give you a light, you see. It wasn't a license to just do whatever. Man, I've got a U.S. government license. Wow, I wonder if that's a license to kill. I don't know, you know. So, no. We find that it does not give you liberty in certain aspects. And so one of the things is, as the Apostle Paul says, it doesn't give you license to change any of God's law. It's perfect as it is. It doesn't need to be changed. And so though we are an angel from heaven, come and preach any other gospel unto you, any other message, you know that which we preached unto you. You're familiar and confident with that passage. So no, you don't change that. Even an angel from heaven can't change it. So there's no way you can change it, you see. So it's not a liberty to change God's law. It's not a liberty to change God's worship. God has revealed how we are to worship that is acceptable to Him. And He says, and there is vain worship. For in vain do they worship Me, teaching as their precepts and doctrines, or teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. And so, there's worship that's vain. It doesn't mean that it frees us up to just do whatever we want to do in worship to God. And of course, it's not a license to sin. We find John reminds us in 1 John the 3rd chapter in the 4th verse, everyone that does sin also does lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So you see, actually to sin is to work outside the perimeter of the law. And so He doesn't give you a license to do that. God's Word is perfect as He set it up. It's a law, even. It's a law that's perfect. It's a law that is perfect, and in its perfection it gives us liberty over the things that would hold us captive, separating us from God. It gives us freedom from that which keeps us from being in fellowship and relationship with Jehovah God. And so God has provided a means by which we can be in that fellowship with Him. And all of that is contained in His Word. All of that is revealed in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. We haven't got to talk too much about that. We did get to introduce a little bit. If you are one, as we saw there, who has never in your faith in Jesus Christ, turned from sin, confessed your faith, been immersed into Jesus Christ, then we would encourage you to do that because that's the will of God. That would be in compliance with God's law, with the perfect law of liberty. And if that's where you are this morning without any further discussion, then we would invite you to do that. If you're not exactly sure about any of that and you need further discussion, then we'd be glad to sit and talk with you, open our Bibles and look into the Word of God and see what that's all about and help you to arrive at an understanding of God's will in respect to your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we extend this invitation. If at this time you do know that, or if you're a child of God and you seek prayers, comfort, consolation, repentance of sins, whatever that you might be able to receive from us as your brothers and sisters in Christ that are assembled here, we invite you as well. Come as we stand and sing.